I don't know exactly what to expect. Your pastor gave me more than 2 months' notice for this. That can be a good thing, or for your sake, that could be a bad thing. And for a few of you who know me, you know what I mean by that. I'm not in a regular pastoral role. I don't always preach or teach two or three times a week. So sometimes things build up in me. And you might catch some of the overflow of that this morning. I wrestled with this passage, and that's a good thing. If you read it, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. And Mac, I'm counting on you to correct me on this. I'm doing this from memory. 1 John chapter 3, if you choose to use the Pew Bible, if I believe it's on page 1448, and I'm going to trust Mac to correct me if my memory... 1449. Okay, thank you, Mac. Okay. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We're continuing right off where our brother pastor has been preaching in recent weeks. And I've wrestled with this passage, and as we go through it and you read it, it seems very simple. It seems very straightforward. It's like, get over yourselves, Greg. Why did you wrestle so much with this particular passage? And I felt a tension in it. Sometimes as teachers of God's word, we try to force a passage to, we try to put one emphasis on it when that's really not what's here. And so, I just found myself finally relenting to the Lord, and I must be just honest with the Lord and honest with the passage and just let it say what it actually says and don't hold back on that. And I actually shared a little bit of this, with Chris. It doesn't happen often, but my phone will ring and I'll see that little caller ID and there's Chris's name that pops up there. My brother is calling me and he was asking a little bit about this day. And he caught me when, I was in a very spiritual place. I was in McDonald's at the time. Some of you don't know that I live with my dad now and I love my dad. My dad is 84 years young and he's more like a 5-year-old. And my dad is sitting there gorging out on chicken McNuggets, and I'm sitting there watching him. And my brother calls me up, and we're having this discussion. So I'm talking to him about this tension I feel in John chapter 3, and my dad, he's just tearing up those chicken McNuggets. That was a win-win situation for me right there. But this particular passage, let me give just a little background. I don't know how much JB has covered about the life of John, the apostle, John, the evangelist, whatever you want to call him. But from our understanding of history and from his spiritual son and grandson and the writing of a spiritual grandson, Irenaeus, we understand that he lived a long life. He was pushing 90 perhaps when he died. He lived long enough to see a third generation grow up in the church. A third generation had come along and reached maturity, and they had obtained positions of responsibility and influence in the church. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the third generation of any movement is usually chaotic and undisciplined. If any of you have ever, if you had a family business, or if you've known someone who had a family business, by the time grandchildren come along, what is likely to happen to that business? It will be carved up piece by piece and sold to the highest bidder. Because there's no heart, there's no vision, there's no interest, there's no passion, there's no sacrifice for it. The same thing happens in political movements. A little over 200 years ago, there was a revolution in this country against what was believed to be a tyrannical authority. But by the time the grandchildren came along and became of age, they were brutally killing each other in civil war. The same thing happens in religious movements, spiritual movements. There are plenty of examples in the Bible. Two generations after Joshua, I opened my book up to the Judges. Ick. The darkest days that are ever recorded in the Bible are in the Judges, two generations later. Two generations after David, his grandson, is splitting the kingdom. Two generations after Nehemiah, the land is basically filled with people who are religious phonies, who had come to be known as Pharisees, and the bulk of the rest of the people were practicing atheists. So the third generation is usually chaotic, and John lived long enough to see this, and he saw it come about. The theologians have given them the name of Gnostic, just is based upon the Greek word for knowledge. I'm not going to use that word. You won't hear it again from me. I'm going to call them the know-it-alls. That's how they will be addressed from this point forward. The young know-it-alls had emerged into leadership in the church. And they began to infect the churches with false doctrines, with fake hyper-spirituality. And by the way, their worldly offspring can still be found in churches today. In fact, about 7 years ago when I came back to Atlanta, one of the first churches I ever met and interacted with was actually a grace cult that was operating here in the city of Atlanta. They believed that they had a higher understanding of grace than other mere mortals, that if you wanted to experience grace and the majesty of it, you could only do so by being a part of them, listening to their teachings, attending their seminars. They were, in fact, a cult. And so the know-it-alls are still with us today. But as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, John countered these know-it-all, know-nothings with the truth. And if you go through this letter, one thing I have always enjoyed about this, in fact, I think in every Bible I have, at some point or another, I've gone through 1 John, and every time I see the expression, we know, or we will know, or you know, I have it underlined. Those expressions occur about 25 times in 1 John, and in fact, it occurs about 6 times in this chapter alone. And so John was countering their knowledge with knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the gospel. And he was determined by God's Spirit to set the record straight concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the character and the fruit of those who are Christ followers. And he wrote a lot about love. And in fact, if you read this particular letter, very, very simple, you can read it in 30 or 40 minutes. He writes about love in chapter 2, and he writes about love in chapter 3, and in fact, it dominates chapter 3. And he writes about Christian love in chapter 4, and he writes about love in chapter 5. So the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. So I think we can rightly conclude that the churches had issues there. If it required this much repetition, there were issues concerning Christian love. And the younger generation was misrepresenting the character of this love. And this is where you ended last week. John saw that these newcomers in 1 John 3:18 were reducing the faith to mere words, where love is a topic of discussion. Maybe it is even a sentimental expression, but it is not an actual practice or lifestyle of these new leaders. And he clearly stated that Christian love is not sentiment, but it is action. Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So to see a need, to say we are moved by the need, but to do nothing about it, that is just religious play acting. That is the stuff of make believers. Make believers talk love. Make believers, when I see a tough situation, believers interact. Believers get involved. Believers lay down their life and sacrifice. And so John is writing very clearly, and he says, verse 19, we will know by this. There's one of those phrases. that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So a lifestyle of love is the unmistakable proof of salvation. And then John begins to list some of the benefits of Christian love. The first being what we see in verse 19, assurance of salvation. If you go back to John chapter 13 and you read the words that Jesus said, he said, "By this shall all men, all people will know that you are my disciples." Why? Because you love one another. Now, he did not say that all people will love you for it. He did not say that all people will value you or esteem you or appreciate you for it. But he did say that all people will know it, which means that the world will know it. Fellow believers will know it. The church will know it. And he said all men will know it, which means, and this is important, dear Christ follower, you will know it. You will know that you are a Christ follower because you love one another. This is important. And so the lifestyle, the works of faith, and we were even touching this on this a little bit in the morning Bible study. The works of faith are not the basis of our conversion. It's not the reason for our conversion, but this is the fruit of our salvation that's working out. The deeds of love, the actions of love confirm that our faith is not in vain. And this is what John was countering. There was a vanity, a pseudo-Christianity that was being spread among the churches of that day and time. And so John confronts the arrogance of these new young leaders. What were they doing? What can we surmise? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. There is a purpose for this here. What were people spreading into the churches? Here's what they were doing. They were urging people to transfer their allegiance from Christ to them and to obtain their assurance of spirituality from them. Notice I didn't say assurance of salvation because that's not what they were offering. Cult leaders do not offer salvation. They offer death. So they were instead of John the Baptist, love John the Baptist, has this huge, massive congregation, gives it all away when one day out by the river, the Lamb of God comes walking along and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He points the entire congregation to them and away they go. Lost his entire following. What were these new leaders doing? They were drawing people to themselves. The only way you can experience Christianity is if you come and be around me, be around us. The only way you can experience love, the only way you can know the gospel, the only way you can have the things of the kingdom revealed to you is come near, be around us, be close to us. You will have assurance of hyper-spirituality. You will have awareness of mysteries that you cannot find in these other mundane churches. It's diabolical stuff, folks. And let me just say that there are quite a few cult leaders who are pastoring Protestant, even Baptist churches today. Exactly right. What is their great desire? A gathering and a following, a crowd around them. And they love to teach. And they love to take the Bible like it's a little puzzle book. And they've got this little secret key that they unlock the mysteries of it. And they reveal grand things to you. They're cult leaders. Let me just state quite clearly. This book, this beloved book, this Bible, it's not a puzzle book. It's not the New York Times crossword puzzle. Almost everything in this book is plain and obvious. If you simply read it, if you simply read it in context, if there's a quote from the Old Testament, if you just go back and read that in the Old Testament, you may need to pull out a history book just to get a little context. But you don't need secret special insight to read this book. That's what cult leaders do. Cult leaders say, "We've got the key. Come, get the key." And John was countering all of this stuff. They were claiming that they could offer assurance of spirituality. They were insisting on allegiance, that it be transferred over to them. But assurance of salvation is one of these blessed benefits of Christian love. We will know that we are Christ followers because we love one another. He goes on in verse 20 and says, "In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God knows those who are His. God wants to assure His people of their relationship with Christ. Now, at times, our hearts lead us to feel guilty, right? And John, what is he doing? He's lifting us above some of these unstable, uncertain feelings that we have from time to time. And he's placing us on the higher ground of solid facts, the facts of the gospel. God is greater than our hearts. And while we are often tempted to wonder if our faith is genuine, especially when we sin, we miss the mark of God's goodness. John is clear. Our salvation does not depend upon how we feel, but on God and God alone. It's very clear what he's saying here. See, and I love how the scripture is so clear about this. The experience of salvation is facts first, faith second, feelings third. What do I mean by that? The facts of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is proclaimed to us. It is revealed to us. The Holy Spirit then activates and launches faith within our hearts to take those facts, to appropriate the truths of the gospel, to integrate them into our lives. And then blessedly, the feelings follow and we experience the joys of salvation. The gospel is first, producing faith, and then the blessed fruits of joy and happiness. But those feelings can be unstable, and that's why John points us to these very important facts. Our doubts may plague us, but God does not condemn us for them. A few weeks ago, we just celebrated Easter. We thought much about the cross. Certainly, we were confronted with the reality of this dreaded disease of sin to which we are born with. Naturally, in this world, we are controlled by it. We are dominated by it. It is deathly to all us, to all of us, to all people all over the world and of all generations. And we have this disease that we cannot cure. We cannot make it go away. We cannot stop it. We cannot make up for it. And then blessed be God. He sends his son who then goes to the cross. The cross of Jesus is the radical cure for this radical disease that we can't do anything about. And so John says, let's focus on the facts of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins and he was buried and he raised himself from the dead on the third day. And whoever believes in him shall be delivered, saved, rescued. Facts. Facts. He is focusing on the facts of the gospel. Now, I notice here in verse 20, the word condemn, and in verse 21, it appears again. And since the Holy Spirit does not waste words, there is a point to that, which means that in these local congregations, there is condemnation abounding. Condemnation is abounding. We read in Romans this morning, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But now, two generations later, there is a reemergence of guilt and condemnation. This is another distinguishing mark of false teachers. They heap guilt into the mix. They are masters of making you feel guilty. They introduce their arbitrary standards and their faux spirituality. They're masterful at making you to wonder, why don't you measure up? When the standard is altogether wrong, the standard is them, it's not them. The standard is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But they sow guilt, false guilt. It's one of the tricks of the fraudsters to make you doubt, to make you veer from your love of Jesus Christ. And so John is countering this, and he says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." You know, it's precious to be at peace with the Lord. And to know that we can approach him with confidence. Do you realize that as we're gathered here today, that there's this huge, beautiful, inviting welcome mat from heaven extended to us today? I love what the Holy Spirit gave us in Hebrews 4:16, that we can approach the throne of grace boldly with confidence. Obtain mercy, find grace to help in our time of need. It's one thing I love about the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is so simple and so beautiful, and there's this huge welcome mat, this huge welcome sign from God to the people of this world. You are welcome. You are wanted. You are desired. And there are a lot of places in this world where you're not welcome and you're not wanted. But with Jesus Christ, you are. And with him, we do not have to be terrified to approach him. I love that aspect. When we speak about the cross, we speak about what happened on that day. We read the Gospels. And in particular, there are a lot of aspects of that day that grip my heart, but whenever I read the gospel accounts, in particular, where the scripture speaks of the veil in the temple cleanly being ripped from top to bottom, that has always enraptured my heart with delight there. The veil of separation, the division, the requirements of the law having been fulfilled perfectly in the life and death of Jesus Christ. That veil is torn apart, and we now have this access, right? We don't have to follow the procedures of the cult leaders and the false teachers. We don't have to go through intermediaries. We approach our loving God directly on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that. So the veil has been torn away. We have this welcome mat. We do not have to be terrified to approach the Lord. The Holy Spirit invites us and affirms us to approach Jesus Christ. And this is not just an occasional visit, you know. When I was a kid growing up, you know, the model of church basically was about visiting God. I mean, let's just be real. That's what we did. We were taught to go to church. I'm going to hit something here. Going to church is not Christianity. You with me? That's what I learned growing up. That was Christianity. Go to church. You know what that is? That's just visiting God occasionally. That's just tipping him for some nice things he's done for us. What is Christianity? Christianity is being the church. And so, John is saying, we're not just occasionally visiting. We're lingering in the Father's house. We're lingering in the family. We enjoy the family. We enjoy the kingdom. We enjoy being sons and daughters of the living God. We revel in it. We relish in it. We delight. We enjoy. And so one of the benefits of Christian love is assurance of salvation. I'm going to move on here to the next two. One I'm going to cover quickly, and the third one I'm actually going to give it to you as a homework assignment. I'm not going to, just because I can do that. I'm standing here today, and the third one I'm going to give you a homework assignment. But the second benefit of love we find in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So the second benefit of Christian love is answered prayer. Now, this whole thing about love, the Sunday night study, I'm actually excited to be participating tonight. I have no idea, really. I mean, I've kind of been given a sketch, big picture overview, but I really don't know what you've been talking about. But surely love has come up here somewhere in it, right? Love, right? Love. What is biblical love? I'm still learning. I am. I'm very much a kindergartner on this thing. But I have learned it's not primarily emotive or emotional or sentiment. Love is, in fact, a decision. It is preeminently a decision. I choose to lay down whatever privilege I have so that you might be blessed and cared for and provided for. Regardless of whether people see or know that I've done it. Regardless of whether there will ever be any return on that investment. You know, sometimes there's some of that stuff that goes on, you know. Little of this for a little of that. Love is a decision. So why am I rambling on about this? It's simple. It's this. The presence of love, the decision of love, demonstrates submission to the authority of God. And God blesses that with answered prayer. Now, he's not just fulfilling a wish list of goodies that we have. It's just one of those, it's the beautiful expression of Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean he gives you all the junk that you're thinking about. It actually means that he puts the holy and righteous and pleasurable desires of himself into you and then grants every single one of them. Well, I like that. I want more of that. So the presence of love, the decision of love, demonstrates submission to the authority of God, and he blesses that with answered prayer. But you'll notice here, there's a balance here between asking and doing. Asking and doing. Sort of the William Carey sentiment. Right before he went out on a mission to Calcutta, he preached a sermon and he said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. There's a balance here of asking and doing. John brings this out. The key to an effective prayer life is in the asking and in the doing. I believe I'm safe to say this. Of all the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels, I do not recall any miracle he ever did of anything that was humanly possible. And I'm willing to be corrected on that. Please do. Let me know. When he walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, for example, you know, the body's been rotting in the grave 4 days. You know, Jesus could have simply waved his hand and the stone just turns to dust. But what does he do? Take the stone away. You can do that. I mean, it's not easy. But you can do that. You're capable of doing that. Right? So there's the reality that there's this balance between asking and doing. We do those things, as John says, that are pleasing in his sight, and then we ask God to show off and show out and do the things that only he is capable of doing. That's why I love when believers get together and we start praying for all kinds of needs, but you know, where my heart really gets engaged, when we start dreaming about the impossibilities. I love that stuff. I really do. I mean, the things that are just beyond our comprehension. We start praying about those things and we start expecting those great things from God. God delights to give them. And he actually promises that he will to the people who demonstrate that they have decided to love. They have decided to submit. We have decided to lay ourselves down. Because what matters, what should matter to me most is your blessing. Your blessing should matter to me more than mine. Your joy should matter more than my joy. Your satisfaction in Jesus should be more important to me than mine. The decision to love. And if we're careless and we're lazy in our walk with the Lord, it is presumptuous to expect God to answer our prayers when we do not do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the third benefit, and this is your homework assignment, that's in verse 24. And I'll leave that one to you. Chew on that one. There's a third benefit to Christian love that John reveals there. But I fretted that I was going to be running short of time, and I really, really, really had to get into this verse 23. Because here were the competing tensions in this particular passage of Scripture between the benefits of love that were being revealed to us and these very important and sacred truths that John was having to confront in the churches at the time. And it's this. Not only were the know-it-alls misrepresenting the character of love, they were misrepresenting the content of the gospel. And I believe, brothers, I can't wait to hear from you. You went to a conference this past week. I think it's called what? Together for the Gospel. I rather suspect the topic for that week was the gospel. I would think so. And I think it's altogether right and appropriately that we constantly remind and we affirm ourselves with the simplicity of the gospel, the beautiful message of the gospel. We should never grow weary or tired of the gospel. In fact, that's a dangerous sign. If you ever find yourself tired of the gospel, tired of the cross, whoa, back up. Get alone with God. There are some things seriously awry, astray in your life. But they were these new leaders were misrepresenting the content of the gospel. Let me look at verse 23. I'm going to close. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So here you have John repeating the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it when he first burst on the scene in Galilee, Mark chapter 1. He is saying, coming out with the words, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. John chapter 6, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, Christ, whom he, the Father, has sent. What's the point of all of this? These know-it-alls, if you trace through John, this little letter of John, they're denying Christ. I mean, it's fairly clear here. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. So it's fairly clear that they had turned Jesus into a story. They had turned him into a phantom. He really wasn't the God-man. So they were misrepresenting Jesus Christ. And they had created a faux Christianity. And they had created a distortion of the gospel. They were sneering at the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. So let's be clear about this. To those false teachers in John's day, he would simply say this. The gospel is not an elitist or mystical spirituality. It's not some hyped up, super special something for a select few. It is a beautiful and glorious and gorgeous and rapturous love message from God to you and me. I think it's altogether right to say this to us for the last 100 years or so. The gospel is not primarily an appeal or an invitation. We have really gone astray in the last century. I don't have any hesitancy whatsoever to defend from the authority of the book that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a command. It is a command. You are commanded by God to believe the gospel. You are commanded to repent. God commands all men everywhere, Acts chapter 17, to repent. You ever study the gospels? And just look at the things Jesus said. Did he ever go around giving suggestions? Ever? I mean, just commanding. Commanding his followers, commanding the crowds, commanding his enemies, commanding the demons, commanding the weather, commanding the dead, telling dead people to get up. Commanding, commanding, commanding. Because the gospel is a command. We are commanded to believe the gospel. And so John restates these two great commands. God is very jealous of his son's name, his son's reputation, his son's righteousness. And what did Jesus say? We are to love the Lord. He affirmed the two greatest commandments. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here John is joining the name of the Lord with the love of the Lord. I love this. So John pushed back against the arrogance of the third generation. They were faking Christianity. And they were distorting the content of the gospel. And I'm going to close with this. Salvation is not praying a formula. And I know that hurts a lot of long-time Baptists. Salvation is not praying a formula. And it's not about asking Jesus into your heart. And that may sound like anathema to be said from the platform of a Baptist church. But what is salvation? Salvation launches in your heart when you desperately cry out to God, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to follow you. That's when we're touching on something that's glorious, something that's divine. And I'll close by saying this. Maybe that's you. And maybe that's you today. And if so, praise be to God for revealing Jesus to you. Don't hold back on revealing him to the world. Chris, would you come? We're going to have some time here just to take in what the Word of God has said to us. And that's one thing I don't want to do. I'm not pressing, pushing, any of that. By the way, that would be arrogance to usurp the place of the Holy Spirit in this place here today. But if the Lord has laid something upon your heart, if there's a gospel conversation you would like to have, I'd love to have it with you. JB would love to have it with you. You may be here today and you're like, well, Greg, I don't really feel comfortable. I have something I'd like to talk about, but maybe not you. We have some Christ-loving sisters here who are welcome, who would welcome the chance to speak with you as well. Let me know. We'll put you together. But if God's placed something upon your heart and you need to have a gospel conversation, then let's do that today.